Well, good morning. It's fun to be here again. I just chatted with a few people before the service, and they said they've been reading the text this week, and so I hope you're here in anticipation of what God might say to us through that text in John chapter 2. The song that the band just led us in, Refiner's Fire, is actually in the background of the message this morning. I didn't recommend the song, but the Holy Spirit orchestrates our worship, and He did again today. And that line, Refiner's Fire, you find it in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, and it describes the work of the coming Messiah, that He will come like a refiner's fire, and also like a launderer's soap, and He'll clean things up and make them right. So that's in the backdrop of our text for this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began this series of messages from John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we made observations in John 1 about the uniqueness of Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He was the only begotten Son of the Father. There is no other like Jesus. And the writer of John's Gospel, who is the Apostle John, he extols the wonder of literally having been with Jesus. And in 1:14, he says, "We beheld His glory. We saw His magnificence, this One who was the only begotten Son of the Father, and we observed that He was full of grace and full of truth, and it was also very real to us." That's how he writes. And in his introduction to the book about Jesus, John said that the intention is that for any of us who desires life, the God-like life, we can find it in Jesus. Not simple, ordinary life, but a transformed life with Jesus living in you. So we continue to seek answers to this question, how do you get to the real life part with Jesus? How do you get more of that? We're told that belief will lead to something more. How did Jesus create the possibility for belief, and how did He create the possibility for new life? Our passage last week showed us how Jesus made His first impressions upon those young men who later became His disciples, and how He very patiently allowed them to come close to Him and spend an entire day with Him in conversation. And He progressively unfolded Himself to them, and we said that He can do the same. His question, same for us, His question to those young men who were following along in His shadow when He turned around, He said, "What is it that you want? What do you want?" And we went away with that question last week. And the way that you answer the question of Jesus to what you really want will determine the quality and the depth of your life with Him. So realizing again today that our understanding of these Bible messages will be enhanced when we look to live in to the reality of these stories, we want to place ourselves again beside Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 2, where we read about what I think is one of the most bizarre things that Jesus ever did. And you see if you will agree with me on that. So John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we are at verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So there's two practices going on here. selling of the animals for the sacrifices and exchanging money. You know when you go into the airport and they have the currency exchange? That's what was there. And so people, when they came for the Passover, they came from all kinds of other surrounding nations and economies, and they would bring currency from those economies. But in order to pay the temple tax, you had to have the temple coinage. So they would do this exchange. And it was understood that it had to happen, but here was the catch. These guys were extorting exorbitant amounts of money to make the exchange. So when you're traveling to the U.S. and you go in and say to the teller at the bank, can I change some Canadian money into American money? And all of a sudden, your 500 Canadian dollars becomes 400 or 380 U.S. dollars. Don't you feel cheated? Oh, yeah. You feel like they're taking it away. And then some of that is a fee for doing that exchange. So that's what's going on here. And the people in the temple are making a killing, both on raising the price on these sacrificial animals, because people show up. You couldn't bring your lamb all the way from however many hundred miles away. You have to buy it there. They have to buy them. But they overcharge, and they have to exchange their money, and they overcharge. So that's what's going on here. So in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Get out. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Who are you anyways? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony, his verbiage about himself, for he knew what was in a man. So after meeting Jesus in the town of Bethany, where they lived, Jesus asked these men to follow him, and it seems they did. From our text last week, they accompanied Jesus down to a place called Cana, and they all got invited to a wedding, and they accepted. And weddings can be really a good thing. You know, even if kind of the program at the wedding is a little bit boring, usually the food is good, eh? So they went to the wedding, and it seems like they were having a good time. But at the wedding, there was a problem. The wine ran out. And how can you have a party without at least something to drink besides water? So you're the parents of the bride hosting the wedding, and your guests are still thirsty. What do you do when it gets late and all the stores are closed? The disciples stood back and watched Jesus go to work. And some jugs of water were there, and miraculously, the jugs of water became wine. And the disciples stood back, and they just said, wow. Wow, did you see that? No one ever does that. And the Bible says that was another step in them putting their belief in Jesus. So if turning water into wine was impressive, what Jesus does next in our text this morning, it's right off the charts. So would you not agree that this is one of the most bizarre things that you've ever seen Jesus do? Walking into the temple, the public place of worship, making a cord of whips, leather into a whip and snapping it and driving people out. Who does that? So if someone came into our place of worship and started flipping over tables and shouting commands, that would make an impact. Hey, wouldn't it? Yeah, of course it would. We'd remember it for a very long time. So it's a dramatic event. And how do you explain it? How do you explain it? First of all, I would say what it is not. It's not physical abuse of people. Jesus didn't whip any people. It says he drove out all of the sheep and the cattle. He wasn't whipping people. There was no profanity here. Jesus spoke harshly, it seems. He just said, "Get out! How dare you make my Father's house a market?" And this isn't civil disobedience against the government. It was within the boundaries of the temple, so he's not out waving placards and throwing mud in the face of the Roman government. So it's not civil disobedience. So there's no doubt that this action of Jesus created some offense, but there's no basis to say that it had anything sinful in it. So what is it then? It's indignation at behavior that was disrespecting God and his dwelling place. And that's what Jesus is expressing when he says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" This is God's house. This is the dwelling place of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the Rescuer of Israel. This is where he dwells on earth. This is the place in which we come to commune with him and meet him and benefit from the sacrifices that make atonement for our sins. This is God's domain. So how dare you? How dare you? So the disciples call to mind a scripture verse in Psalm 69, verse 9. It's in our text, and it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69 is a description of the coming Messiah. And it says that the coming Messiah will come and will have this passion about the house of God. And he'll do some work on earth to demonstrate that. So the disciples are connecting an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus with this action. And in the Malachi 3 text, Malachi 3, 1 to 4, he says also, and he uses that description of the refiner's fire that I referred to and our song referred to, that the Messiah would come and he would be a refiner of the worship and practice of God's people. So what we see here is Jesus actually acting according to the mandate of the Messiah, and he has a scriptural basis for doing what he's saying. So that's what this is. And it has a noble outcome in mind. And we can also say the action is very effective in getting attention. So if that's what it's not, and that's what it is, it remains to ask, why is this story preserved for us? And how do we look into the mirror of this text and find meaning for us in our day? So here are a few suggestions. The first thing that I observe here is that there's a picture for us that corresponds with John's description of who Jesus would be. Remember, in 1:14, he said, Jesus came, he was full of grace, and he was full of truth. Grace and truth. John is saying we saw the extraordinary balance of these two character qualities being demonstrated. So, in so many ways in the Bible, we observe Jesus displaying grace. He listens to everyone. He touches infected lepers who are infectious and everyone else stays far away from them. But not Jesus. In his grace, he comes close. He serves great banquets out on the hillsides, acting with grace and kindness. He forgives the sins of men and women who were condemned by religious authorities already. But Jesus had more grace. Grace is everywhere with Jesus. But what we have to realize is that he's more than just that super nice, compassionate Jesus. When Jesus went striding into the temple and saw the hypocrisy of people pretending to come for worship, he was sickened by it. He saw it as the disgrace of God's temple and equated it to disgrace of God. How do you look at that and turn a blind eye to it? The interesting thing is that even the religious authorities do not take issue with the action of the cleansing of the temple. They don't say, stop doing that. You're out of line here. No. Instead, they kind of accept that maybe we need this, but instead they say to Jesus, who gives you the authority to do this? And the commentators suggest that they also are looking back in these messianic prophecies and saying, we know the Messiah is going to come and do this. You're doing Messiah things. So prove to us your authority to do it. Show us a sign. So when Jesus shows up, he's practicing truth. And so we get that other picture of his character, grace and truth together in Jesus. So what else in the story is helpful to us? I see a principle here that Jesus is showing he has no room for hypocrisy. And along with truth comes a bit of a sobering message, and that's some of what this is today. And if today's your first and only day in church, we don't talk about these sobering kinds of things every week, but sometimes we do, because it's in the Bible. So, the hypocrisy thing. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? In our elders' meeting this week on Wednesday morning, one of the elders said, oh, it's just like they created a convenience store, a 7-Eleven, in the temple precincts. About once every 6 weeks or so, Claire and I spend a social evening with our niece and her husband that includes some kind of tasty meal, but also a game. You like to play games? Yeah, games are fun. And the game that we usually play is Settlers of Catan. Has anybody played that? Yeah. So it's a game where you compete against the other people around the table and only one person wins. And you have to do your best to claim the territory and build roads in this fictitious place. So you're trying to extend your territory and build homes and things. And as you go, you cross paths with other people who want to go there too. And so there's a little bit of tension in the game. When I play a game, I play to win. Yeah. And my rationale is that we're just playing a game. So I can be a little bit kind of edgy. And I am. So But what my rationale is that it's a game. And after the game is over, it's inconsequential. We're going to go back to real life, but you lose yourself in the game for a while. And it's relaxing and it's fun. And if you win, yeah, it's even better. Yes, Claire won. Sorry, I forgot that detail. Yeah. What Jesus is saying, and this is the point, Jesus is saying that following God is not a game. It's life. It's life. So don't show up in the temple and make it a game. Don't show up in the temple and make it an enterprise. There's no room for that. Hypocrisy is used in the Bible, that word, and it literally means to put on a mask. To put on a mask and pretend to be someone or something that you really are not. It's pretending. So, for a time when others are observing, I can pretend to be someone I am not. And Jesus spoke his harshest words to hypocritical religious people. 8 times in Matthew 23, he uses the word hypocrite to condemn the hypocrisy of religious leaders. It's abhorrent to Jesus. So here's the sobering question. If Jesus came into our fellowship, are there any practices or programs, or are any of us serving in leadership where Jesus, he knows the hearts, might discern that hypocrisy operating? That we are saying one thing and maybe doing the opposite. Or pretending to honor Jesus when we're taking care of ourselves. Or building our egos. Or potentially misleading others. And if Jesus walked in and that was happening, he might well turn over the tables on us. So there's a picture, there's a principle, and then there's a practice for us. David in Psalm 141 says, "Let a righteous man strike me." It's a kindness. He's saying, if I need some kind of correction and I'm blind to it, and any of us can be blind to something that's crept into our lives, he's saying, if it's the right person, if it's the righteous person, then his wound upon me is to my benefit. And he's saying, as hurtful as it might be, bring it on. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says a similar thing for New Testament believers. If you see someone caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So there's a practice here about being truth speakers to one another. When it's necessary, and when you are in the right spiritual condition for doing it. So when it's necessary, it's not very often. I always get nervous when somebody says, "I think God has appointed me to be the speaker of truth into the lives of all the people around me." That's not it. This is an occasional thing. It comes out of relationship, and it comes with prayer and with integrity. And if you want to study that a bit deeper, look closely at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. So we don't need each other to nag on us and judge us and harass. You can get a mother-in-law to do that, right? Sorry to all the mothers-in-law here. Or a father-in-law, eh? Yeah, you can get a father-in-law to do that. But occasionally, we need a mature, spiritually minded brother or sister when it's necessary to speak truth into our lives. So that's the practice. And then a parallel for us. It has to do with temples. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, Greece, this is recorded in Acts 17, he found himself in the midst of a well-developed religion of idols and sophisticated philosophers. One day when he was speaking, it's in Acts 17, publicly in the marketplace in downtown Athens, the Bible says some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, Acts 17:18. And they invited him to come along and speak to their group meeting and share his ideas. So he wasn't barging in, he was invited. And he wasn't scattering tables, he was speaking respectfully. And one of his key points at verse 24 had to do with temples. And so he's talking to these people of a very different religious persuasion and orientation, and he's saying, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. There's one God, not multiple gods as in a polytheistic religion. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and here's the punchline, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. And Paul could say that in the aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because once Jesus had risen from the dead, there wasn't a need for the temple. Jesus was the whole sacrificial system. Jesus was the presence of God. Jesus became the voice of God. So the need for a temple is obliterated. And that's why he responds to the Jewish leaders here and says, here's the sign for you. Knock this building down and the real temple's coming back in 3 days. And it did. So Paul says, God doesn't live in temples. And in AD 66, the Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel, who had been dominated by the powerful Roman Empire, rebelled against the empire. They sent their soldiers and all their powers of war and destruction and unleashed it on Jerusalem. And the temple that Jesus had walked into in John chapter 2 was gone. Rubble. And that's how it exists until this day. So, you don't need a temple anymore because you have Jesus. So, I want to say this, that any religion that portends to associate with Christianity and insists that there needs to be a temple in which you have to go to experience God or to experience God doing His work or His actions in your life is wrong on that point. They're wrong. Because the Word of God says we don't need temples. We need Jesus. So there is no Old Testament temple, but there is a dwelling place of God, and this is where the parallel comes in. It's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, and you know that that whole letter is a corrective one, trying to clean up so many things that had come off the tracks in the church in Corinth. And so Paul says to them as he summarizes some correction about the quality of life within the fellowship of believers, and at 3:16 he says, it's kind of like a wake-up call, that you've you Corinthians, you've become blind to something because you're involved in all these disputes and complaints with one another and these divisions. And he says, hey, you're missing out on something. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you, the people of God, are that temple. Where else in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it say if you do this, God will take you out? Hey? I don't see it anywhere else. I know the Bible talks about judgment and judgment in eternity and when Christ returns. But right here and right now, where does it say in the Bible, if you do damage, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to destroy you. And that's what is being said here about how we treat our fellowship. We, the people of God, the church of God that meets here, the church of God that meets down the street and upholds the deity of Jesus and the authority of the Word of God, is another temple. It's the dwelling place of God wherever His people meet in fellowship and call themselves brothers and sisters together. That is sacred space. So it's not about coming and into a worship service. It's not about doing church kinds of things. It's this spiritual entity that's behind all of these things that we do. And the Word of God is saying that this is sacred. And isn't that what Jesus was practicing in John 2 when he walked into the temple? He was saying it's sacred. It's sacred. Don't treat it like this. Don't. Just don't do it. So the action of Jesus in John 2 is about truth and it's about authenticity. And you notice that John 2 actually concludes these final words in John 2 are words about authenticity. And it sounds a little bit confusing at first. It says, verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And that all sounds good. People saw some amazing things and they said, yeah, I could believe in Jesus. And then it says this odd, kind of curious thing, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He didn't need the words of men or women about themselves, because anybody can say the words, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew the hearts of the people who were drawn to him for superficial reasons. He knew that simply because someone said, I believe, it didn't necessarily tell the story of their hearts, and it had to be more. So the result was, he didn't come close and enter into that deeper life based simply upon words spoken. So when we ask, how do we get to the deeper life? Jesus demonstrates it in John 2. He gets closer, and God becomes more real to you when you choose what is authentic. We live in a time where there are different kinds of products, and we call them knockoffs, eh? And some of the offshore nations specialize in creating knockoffs. And one of the kinds of product that happens in is in the merchandise that is supposed to be authenticated by certain organizations. So I brought along an example of that today. So what you have here, no, this is the sermon. This is just the sermon. But what you have here you've got an official tag inside that says, this is authentic. It's the authentic National Hockey League merchandise. And it does happen to be an Oilers hat. But, but what we're talking about this morning is authenticity, eh? That's what this is really about. So, the Jews in the temple were playing the game of religion. And Jesus came storming into the temple and said, the game is over. It's time to be real. Time to be real. So there could be multiple sermons preached on what it means to be real, what it means to be authentic. And I just want to bring reference to one of those texts which also comes out of John's Gospel. Words of Jesus. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who really loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. And that's the person that I'll show myself to. So at the end of John 2, it says Jesus wouldn't entrust himself. There was still a barrier there. People had to take some more steps beyond simply saying, Jesus impresses me. Or, yeah, I could believe in Jesus. They had to take more steps. They had to go deeper. And here's how John describes one of the ways we go deeper. We embrace the truth about Jesus and the life that Jesus lays out for us in his word, and we follow it. And yeah, some of that is our commands, because we need a defined playing field in order to live the God life. So around us, God has created some commands that we live within. And that's when we experience the real life of Jesus. So authentic means living the Jesus way. From the time I was 12 years old, I attended a boys' club in our church. Some of you will be familiar with Christian Service Brigade. Anybody? Yeah. It was a great movement for its time. And the men in our church that led our boys' club were really diligent about doing it. And they saw the purpose, not just in this being a bit of a discipline program to control the wildness of boys, but they saw it as a real opportunity for God's truth and the life of Jesus to penetrate the lives of all of the boys. And it had a great effect upon me and many of my friends. Lots of Claire and my friends who would have been part of that group are in Christian ministry today, and others living faithfully for Christ in all kinds of vocations. But one of the things that we did at the end of our club meeting was we would repeat together a little motto. And we would stand in a circle and we would link arms like this. And it just became the thing to do. And it kind of, if I said, could we stand up and do this, it would feel kind of creepy, eh? Yeah. But it was the thing that we did, and we got used to it. And here's what we repeated every Friday night after our club. Now we trust in God to keep us bright and keen for Christ because we love him, because we want to serve him until we see him face to face. So it was kind of a weekly reinforcement of the realness of our life in Christ. And then, yeah, we all went running out and started being wild boys again. But that little motto got kind of driven down into our lives. And I wonder if there isn't some kind of similar thing that comes out of our practices, maybe in small groups when we pray for one another. And we recognize the possibility that any of us can slide into inauthenticity. You know, falling into maybe the game, doing the stuff. Doug said it this morning, I'm not here to tell you about stuff. I want to tell you about real things. And that's what Jesus is about. And maybe there are ways that we can reinforce for one another the value, the importance of living for Jesus, in the way that we pray for one another, in the way that we encourage one another to be in the way, on the way with Christ, living for Him and paying attention to His Word. Amen? So since we started the series, first week in January, we said we'll do our best to read the texts of the sermon for the coming week, and many of you are doing that, and the practice is to read the same text every day and see what God surfaces for you, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal more of the grace and truth of Christ for you. So the text for this week is that very familiar one, John 3, 1 to 21, and we're going to call that message Unlikely Conversations. And then along with that, this little prayer, Lord, will you reveal more of your light and life, your grace and truth to me in this new year?